My friends, here's some words from Scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For Christ's love compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. It's such an honor to be here. Thank you so much for having me and for your welcome. I'm really, really grateful. I'm a long way from home. So to be welcomed is just great. Thank you so much for that. And it's a really great to be here and to be able to talk something of the things that are closest to my heart. As Henny said, I'm a vicar in the center of the town of Reading. We're not at all jealous. It's not that we want a cathedral. I'm very happy being a town. I think we're bigger than you anyway. Anyway, we are in the town of Reading, and there we have a church called St. Lawrence, and we have a particular mandate to see non-church young people come to faith and to build new models of church with them. And we've been doing that for about 14 years, and it's wonderful and disastrous and stretching and tear-jerking and excruciating and exhilarating. And also, I go into London twice a week to work for Archbishop Justin. He's got three priorities: prayer, reconciliation, and evangelism and witness. And I hold the brief for the last one. He introduced me to Archbishop Munir, who's Archbishop of a lot of the world. And he said to him, that's his official title, and he said to him, this is Chris, and it's Chris's job to make sure the church stops declining in this country. Now, you think it's funny now, you wait till the end of my talk. Like at the end, you'll go, oh my word, it's even less likely. And I said, I'm just here 2 days. I think I could go down to 1 day a week on that one. So that's what I do, and it's a great, great joy. I sat around with some friends last summer, and we sat around and we talked about the job we'd really love to do. There were about 12 of us. What job do you really want to do? And someone said, they wanted to present the Life Scientific on Radio 4. And someone else wanted to be an author. And someone else wanted to be a concert pianist. And they came to me, and the table said to Belinda, my wife, they said, what will Chris say? She says, I know what he'll say. He'll say what he's doing now. He's living the dream. And they said, what would you say? I said, yeah, I'd say it now. I'm so, so blessed. I'm so, so grateful. In 1977, when Elvis died, if indeed he did die. Are there any Americans here? Oh, well, that was for you if you were. So in 77, when Elvis died, if you did, there were 170 Elvis impersonators in the world. By 1997, 20 years later, there were 85,000 Elvis impersonators worldwide. These figures come from that well-known scientific resource, The Naked Scientists. It's on the internet, so I'm presuming it's true. So, 170 in 1977, 85,000 20 years later. If these trends continue at this rate of growth, experts have predicted that by 2027, one-third of the population of the world will be Elvis impersonators. I'm wondering which of the third of us. I think I can see you. What an extraordinary trajectory. And it's the kind of trajectory some of us in the church just dream about. I've been in seminars where people have done the numbers like that. I don't know if you have, where people have said, right, if those people share with them, and then they're there, then by 7 months' time, everyone's going to come to faith. The thing is, we know those kind of techniques, as much as they're talked about and sold to us, aren't really that simple. The challenges for us in doing what that passage in 2 Corinthians 5 said, of bearing the ministry of reconciliation, I'm presuming that many of us here are like, yes, that's what we want to do, don't we? Okay, 10 of us. 10 of us here want to do that. We want to do this ministry of reconciliation. But we know that both outside and in church, it can be hard. When Archbishop Justin said that one of his priorities was evangelism, I know, because some of them are my friends, just hung their heads and went, oh no, here we go again. I know clergy who are overwhelmed just maintaining the status quo. I know people who think evangelism is just for well-resourced churches, just for certain people, or just for those who are naive enough not to have had a life that's really been challenged by difficulties. Or worse than any of those, it's just for you extroverts. Many churches I talk to presume that evangelism is an option they don't need to take. And certainly, if they are planning to take it, they're planning to start in about 7 years' time. We've got to turn this round. But the reasons we have to turn it round aren't because we've got a declining population coming to church. The reasons aren't that we're going to find people to pay for the roof. The reasons aren't because otherwise we might not exist. Those are not the reasons that we as a church should be committed to proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. There is one reason that we should be committed to proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is Jesus Christ. You see, if we simply take evangelism as a priority because we want to survive ourselves, if this is some kind of survival strategy, I think we're lost. Because we're simply trying to preserve ourselves. I think we have to be free to give everything away. This isn't why we are committed to being those who Paul talks about with this ministry of reconciliation. It's not just because we're in a crisis. It's not because we're scared. It's not because we just don't want to die out. It's because of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a story. There's a story about an ancient city called Samaria. Samaria stands in the middle of a plain. and it stands on a hill. Samaria is well fortified. It's got walls all the way round it. I thought you might quite like that story. And Samaria, that means that Samaria is really easy to defend from the inside because it's well protected. However, it means that it is really susceptible to being laid siege. Now, what happened was that the Samaritans, the people in Samaria, had lots of enemies, and at one point, the Aramaeans came and camped all the way around their city. I think it was a city because it probably had a cathedral. And so what they did was the people in Samaria thought, okay, this is easy. We can defend ourselves. We'll be fine. But the Aramaeans didn't do anything. They just waited. And they waited and they waited and they waited and they waited. And it got to crisis in Samaria. Because everything was cut off. The genius of laying siege. Everything was cut off. Food, clean water, everything was cut off from them. The story says that people were driven to absolute desperation. Utter desperation. In the account of the story, we're told that people would sell a donkey's head to eat. People were eating droppings. There was nothing to burn, so people couldn't keep warm. There's horrendous stories about cannibalism, where there's two mothers strike up a deal about they've just been so hungry, and they say that they'll eat one child one day and one mother's child the next day. And they see through it on the first day. On the second day, the other mother refuses to see through on this cannibalism because it's so, so horrendous. And they're in absolute uproar. And in this uproar, that the king is there of Samaria, and they call on the king, and the king just shrugs his shoulders. He can do absolutely nothing. It's utterly, utterly desperate because they're living in this town, city, and they're looking out, and all they see are these tents of the enemy camped all around them. And all they can do, all that happens when they cry to the king, is he just tears his robes in despair. Even the authority figures can do nothing. I don't know about your friends. I don't really know about your city. I don't know about your neighborhoods. But lots of my friends live life under siege. Lots of neighborhoods feel like they're under siege. We live in a really broken, broken world. Some people feel under siege because they don't have what they need. They don't have food and water and health. For some, it's because they don't have what they need to survive. Others feel under siege because they don't have what they want. They live such busy lives, such full lives and yet so unfulfilled lives. Such busyness and yet such a lack of achievement about things. A culture which is absolutely saturated, allegedly, with love and yet such horrendous relationships. I know people my own age, after people my own age whose relationships are utterly broken. So many connections people have, and yet they feel like nobody knows them. So many highs, yet so little joy. And our helplessness gets clearest when we call to our kings for help. When we turn and try and find people who can help us in this despair that we're in this siege that we feel in. The king of the ancients represented God for the people of Samaria. He'll have the answers. He'll have the ideas. He'll be able to get us out of this mess. He can embody hope. But all he does is throw his hands up and cries out in despair. The people that are looked to for answers just have despair. This is the world we live in. Of course, we muffle it and we make it a bit different. But generally, my sense is that people live besieged. We're like those people. On our own, we've got no hope. And what we do in the story of, in the 21st century, we try and persuade ourselves that there might be a voice somewhere, there might be a leader somewhere who's going to have the things that we need not to feel under siege. And so the self-help section of Waterstones is bigger than the religious section. Simply testament to the ways we have of spinning the lie that we can get ourselves out of this mess. The world and ourselves in it are in a desperate and broken mess. Let me tell you about three people. A young person who comes to St. Lawrence, I'll call her Kat. Her Kat lives with such, under such siege in her own self. Her views of herself, the things that she sees when she looks back in the mirror. Such crushing, crushing self-esteem. It's led her to attempt to take her life on 5 occasions. A young adult, I'll call him Tom, who has such guilt at having so much potential yet not living up to it, and of messing up. And of the stuff he's done that he says, if only you knew, Chris, what I'd done. Feels under siege. And of a woman and her daughter I met 2 months ago. I got a call on Wednesday morning and while I was working in London saying that a body had been found in the grounds of the church. Now, there was no suspicious circumstances, just that he had fallen over because he was so drunk and he had died. And I contacted the police. I left my number for the family. And his wife gave me a call. I'll call her Pat and her daughter Natalie. Now, Pat had lived with an abusive man who had just come out of prison for domestic violence. He was an alcoholic, and he was so drunk he'd fallen over and broken his neck. She said to me, Chris, I have nothing left. Those are just 3. You know people under siege. And so we face this world, I think. Now the focus of the story shifts. We're told that what's happened is, so Samaria is absolutely under siege and they're desperate. And then we're told in the story there are these 4 characters, 4 lepers who we find at the gate of the city. The lepers can't go into Samaria because they give everyone leprosy and they're not allowed in. But they can neither go into the tents because they think they're going to die. So they have this choice. Where should we die? Should we die in the city or should we die in the tents? They decide to risk it and to try and die in the tents. So they go to the tents. And when they get to the tents, something completely different than what they expected is the situation. What they find is, rather than the tents being full of the enemy, the Aramaeans, they find that the tents are completely empty of people. But inside the tents are food, water, supplies, clothes, and riches. What's happened is that unbeknownst to these lepers and unbeknownst to everyone in Samaria is that a noise sounding like an army has been heard by the Aramaeans. They think it's the Egyptian army coming to get them. They think the Samaritans have hired an army in to come and attack them. And so what they do is they scarper, thinking they're in for it. And they run and they leave everything. And so what these 4 lepers come across is is treasure. Like what? How did this happen? The enemy's gone. Everything needed is there for the taking. There's enough food and water and clothes. And so what will they do? Could you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 7? Now, some of you, I'm sure, thought I was making that up. But it's here, 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7. At 2 Kings 7, just verses 8 and 9. Actually, we'll start at 5. At dusk, they, the lepers, got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents, and ate and drank. They took silver, gold, and clothes, and they went off and hid them. Isn't that great? They find all this stuff in the tents, and they like help themselves, and then they go and hide it. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "What we are doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves." This, my friends, is where we stand. We are the lepers. We are the lepers who have gone to those tents and not knowing what might be in them facing us there. And in them we have found not what we were expecting, but in them what we have found is everything that we need. God has done this. All the enemies have gone. Everything has been made well by God. And this has been done for us in Christ. The passage in 2 Corinthians 5 is astonishing about what Jesus Christ has done. That he was made sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Have a think. Just say to the person next door to you, if you can, what are some of the things that are now ours because of what God has done for us in Christ? Just for 37 seconds, what has God done for us in Christ that are now ours? And I'll take 5. You've only got 36 seconds now. Okay, let's have 5. What has God done for us in Christ? Salvation. Freedom. Hope. Oh, that row, those two rows are cooking. Salvation, freedom, hope. Anyone else? Forgiveness. Everlasting life. Healing. This is what are in the tents. God has acted for us completely apart from us. We had nothing to do with this. Before we were even born, all of us, before any of us were born, He has done this for us. So what does this mean for Kat, my friend who is a teenager, who's utterly, utterly just besieged by her self-esteem? It says, Kat, your life is of consummate worth. You look out from your besieged life and you see these tents, and in it you think that it's just enemies. You think you don't match up, that you don't look right, that you're not acceptable. But let me tell you what Jesus Christ has done. Those tents aren't full of the enemy. God has acted for you in a way that shows that you as you are accepted and loved. There is no greater worth that you could have in the eyes of God. And he shows you that by dying for you. He has acted to defeat and overpower your enemy. Tom, yes, you are a young adult with guilt. Yes, you have been an idiot at times. But the things that you have done, however unspeakable you think, have been dealt with by Jesus Christ dying for you. They have not just been forgotten. They have not just been put away. They have been judged, and you have been found guilty in Jesus Christ, and he has paid your penalty. You are free. To Pat and Natalia, yes, death has robbed you, and death of this person has shown how bankrupt your life has been through no fault of your own. There is one who knows suffering like you do, who is alongside you and with you. And the enemy of death has been defeated. Nothing is ever hopeless, lost, or given up. God has done it all. Whatever siege you are under, loneliness, there is one who is utterly committed to you. Look out. I've got friends who look out on the tents and see utter loneliness, think they're utterly bereft, and they do not realize that what God has done for them in Christ is he has made all the distance up to them, not in their goodness, but in their sinfulness. Suffering, people feeling alone in their suffering. No, the tents aren't showing you that you're alone in your suffering, because there is one who has acted for you, who suffers with you. People who are listless and directionless, God has done something for you. He has acted for you. And these lepers, like us, stand in a pivotal place. What will we do? Will we just kind of squirrel all this away? It's like, oh, great, the tents are empty. Let's go and hide the stuff. Let's put it in all the churches, shall we? Let's hide it in the small groups, cell groups. Let's keep this all for ourselves. Because that's why Jesus, oh no. This, what we're doing isn't right. This is a day of good news. We didn't do this. It landed in our lap. It's free. The bars of the cell are open. So many people live ashamed and despairing. They live under siege. They look out and the tents are just full of the enemy. And I want to say, God has acted to completely change what you see. God has acted to completely defeat the enemies that you feel besiege you. Of course, that isn't just instant. Of course, that doesn't just take in lies instantly. This is what church is for. This is where we work it. But the only difference between the people in Samaria and the lepers are that the lepers know what God has done for them and Samaria don't. So what do? They go back in and they tell what has been done for them. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all. And because one died for all, therefore all died. So we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. My life is altogether absurd if I live it for myself. Martin Luther talked about the definition of sin being a heart curved in on itself. A heart that simply is just self-obsessed. I suggest to you that a church which takes all the things in the tents and lives off them itself has become a self-obsessed church. And therefore, I regret to say, a sinful church. Jesus Christ has come to us. He was born as one of us. He's spoken words of wisdom and salvation. He's healed and he's cast out demons. He's performed miracles and wonders. He's suffered and died. He's risen again and ascended. Was it just for our sake? No. For the whole world. How will they know? This is a day of good news. We can't keep this to ourselves. Now, of course, some people have got the gift of telling others. They're called evangelists. They're people who don't generally shut up about Jesus, who manage to get the conversation around to Jesus even when they're buying cheese. Those people should be prized and released and equipped by every local church they're in, and they will be in every local church. Every church, I believe, has got on it the calling to do evangelism in its community. After extensive research in my role for the Archbishop, I can tell you that it's those churches who intend to grow that grow. There is no magic course. There is no course, one course better than another. What the evidence suggests is that when churches do things to introduce people to Jesus, people meet Jesus. One of my friends suggests that we should say to every church in the country, look, just grow by 3 people this year. Just grow by 3. Just grow by 3. But I think every church has on it this mandate. That we would grow, and I think that needs to be deliberate and intentional. It might be that you say, well, I'm not an evangelist. But if you're not an evangelist, you are a witness. Jesus tells all his disciples while he's leaving them, his last words, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I've said it this morning 15 times at St. Mark's. Witness is not a verb, it's a noun. Now, I'm no English boffin. I really don't know very much about my verbs and my nouns, but I do know that a noun describes what something is. It's naming something, and a verb describes what someone does. Jesus isn't saying you will witness. He is saying you are witnesses. Whether you like it or not, you're witnesses. And so each of us is a witness of Jesus Christ. It's not something you choose to be or not. And a witness simply says what they know. You witness in a different way than me. I can't witness like you witness. You simply have to give testimony to what God has done. What's in those tents? What's God opened up for you this last week, this last month, this last 6 months? What can you give testimony in your life and in your actions to that God has done for you? Because this is the way I think that God changes the lives of communities, by person, through individuals and communities engaging with other individuals and communities. And so I think, of course, that this is worth giving our life for. Because otherwise, do we really comprehend what God has done for us in Christ? Will we really let the shape of Jesus' life set the shape of our life? Or are we satisfied to take everything that we need and to hide it away from everybody else? And to be honest, I've never really been a fan of Elvis. Far more Johnny Cash. Thank you. Never really been a fan of Elvis. With all due respect, all he gave the world was some songs and some strange moves and jumpsuits. I know some of you will go, I can't believe his wife. I can't believe he's saying that about Elvis. But that's really what he gave the world. Jesus Christ gives life to a world that lives under siege. If only we would let this Jesus Christ take over our lives and take over his church. Imagine the lives that could be touched.